Well, I invite you to open up to James chapter 4, going through James, and we come to chapter 4 this morning. We'll read it in just a moment, and one of the sinful desires that James is going to address in this passage is envy. I've shared this with you before. It stands out to me because it was such a struggle, and the Lord helped me with it. Not that I'm perfect in this regard yet, but there was a point in my life that the Lord really helped me with the sin of envy to make, by His great grace, leaps and bounds that I couldn't do on my own. I remember in college being envious of others' ability in school, others' academic ability, and mine wasn't at the level that some of the students that I was with was, and academic pursuits mattered to me. You know, I didn't care so much about sports, partly because I wasn't that good at it. And so if I saw people that were good at sports, it didn't really bother me that much. I didn't have as much envy for those kind of things, but something that mattered more to me was academics. And so when I was in a context in which I saw people who excelled my gifts in these areas, I really struggled with envy. I didn't want to. I hated it. I didn't like it. But I remember having that intense struggle in college, and I couldn't just will it away. But thankfully, the Lord did a gracious work in me, humbling me and making me more content in His specific gifts and calling to me, resting in what He had called me and gifted me for, knowing that it's all for His glory, that He gives gifts and puts us in places and with roles and responsibilities according to His good wisdom and design, and it's ultimately all for His glory anyways. And so through this process of really humbling me and making me more content in His wisdom and sovereignty and how He had gifted and called and made me to serve Him, I ended up having this experience of freedom in relation to this sin of envy. And it made me less the center of my own attention and Him more so the center of my attention, which is absolutely as it should be, that He occupies the full center of our attention. And so I remember that with a sinful desire of envy in my own heart and the Lord humbling me. And it was a matter of humbling in relation to His greatness and holiness and goodness and sovereignty and wisdom and humbly looking to Him in repentance and faith. And Him graciously helping me with that sin in a profound way during that time, if covetousness and other such ungodly desires and passions are left to fester in the heart, they issue forth in disharmony and quarreling and fighting, and James addresses this in our passage for this morning. And you know, sadly, some families and even churches are beset by this kind of strife and disunity. In a way, as a pastor, I have a front seat to seeing some of the wonderful things that God does in the lives of many people, but also in talking with other pastors and being involved in some of the opportunities that I've had to be involved in. I've also seen some of this strife and disunity that takes place, and it's a sad thing to see. It's a sad thing to see, and James is fully aware of this, and he knows that strife and quarreling and disharmony issues from covetousness, sinful desires, and passions, hedonistic passions, and so we know about this sort of disunity that takes place in families and churches. I don't know if you've heard the one about the man who was marooned on an island, and a rescue team came and found him on an island, and were going to take him off the island back to his home. And he was showing them around the place, the buildings that he had made, the kitchen, his house. And he brought them to him and said, "This is the church that I made." And they were about to leave, and they said, "Well, what's that sort of dilapidated building over there?" Said, "Oh, that's the church I used to attend." And so the sinful desires in our own, even in our own hearts, there's some of the strife and disunity that can come from sinful desires. We know that our own hearts are a battleground of such sinful desires. Even in ourselves, if we don't have other people to quarrel and fight with, we can find ways to be at odds and disharmony related to sinful desires. We know it's a battleground. But thankfully, God is gracious toward us, and He's committed to finishing the good work that He started in us. And our passage for this morning is wonderfully suited for that work. So James is, you know, he's been around the block in pastoral ministry by the time he writes this book. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this inspired word, and it cuts to the heart of such things as quarreling and strife and disunity that issue from sinful desires of the heart. So let's go ahead and read James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I was studying for the passage this week, was convicted by it and was ministered to through the passage. This is one of those passages that it hits hard and also delivers great balm. It wounds and heals both at the same time. We see in verses 1 through 5, James speaking about, as I've mentioned, quarreling and fighting and even murder. You know, we talked about before how the law is like a glass a window that, you know, if you throw a stone against the law, say the stone of lust, creates that hole, but then sends cracks throughout. And one of the cracks that lust issues in, if left unchecked, is adultery. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks against adultery, he talks about lust of the heart and how this is an outflow of the sin of the heart. And so you have this perverse development of the sin unto adultery. And so murder, even, it may be that James is speaking hyperbolically, it may be that they weren't themselves actually murdering, but that he knew, because the law is of a whole, that murder is on the crack line of anger and quarreling. Or it may be that there actually was murder that he was aware of in their midst. And so he says quarreling and fights, that was going on among them. Maybe even murder, and if not, murder of the heart. He says, well, what causes such quarreling and fight and strife? He says, well, is it not this, verse 1, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Think of Cain and Abel. You know, one of the things you see in the pages of Scripture is this inner sinful desire that then issues forward even in things such as murder. You know, passions, desires, and coveting leading to quarreling, fighting, and even murder. And this is worldliness, as James says. And we see it, as I mentioned, throughout the Bible. Think of Adam and Eve desiring the fruit, sinful passions, and then their sin of disobedience. Think of Cain, desired Abel's commendation from the Lord and murdered him. Joseph's brothers desired his favor of their father, and they sold him. They were going to murder him first, and then ended up selling him instead. They sold him. Ahab desired Naboth's vineyard and murdered him. Saul desired David's acclaim and tried to murder him. Then David desired Uriah's wife and murdered him after he had her. So how about us this morning? James is teaching that quarreling and strife and even murder issues out of a heart, out of the heart that has within it these sinful desires. He uses a few words for these passions and desires. Verse 1, he says, your passions, these hedonistic passions, these sinful passions are at war within you. And then he says in verse 2, desire, you desire and you do not have. And then he says, covet, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Passions, desires, coveting. Out of the overflow of the heart, then, from these things, issues quarreling and strife and murder. So if you see, you know, a community that's racked with such strife and quarreling, you know that there's heart issues underneath it. Issues of worldliness, issues of these passions and sinful desires. And so we've seen some of those in the pages of Scripture who exhibited this in their lives. But what about us this morning? Because one of the things that James, and he addresses, he says, those to whom he's writing, he says, you. And so this address applies to us as well. Do we find within ourselves any envy, lust, covetousness, any selfish desire, ambition, or anger in our own hearts? David prayed, and so a prayer for us as well, Psalm 139:23-24. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as we come to a passage like this, it's a time for us to examine our own hearts before the Lord. This worldliness, James says, is a matter of spiritual adultery. If you look there at verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. And we know in the Old Testament, adultery was one of the ways that sin is described. Think of Hosea, for example, the whole book. And so he says, you adulterous people. Worldliness is a matter of spiritual adultery. Unfaithfulness to God, as if he isn't enough. As if God isn't enough for us, and so we pursue our own sinful desires and scrap and quarrel and strive to try to get them, as if he isn't enough or he won't provide what we truly need. And so instead of going to him in prayer and asking humbly and rightly, knowing that he will provide for our needs legitimately so, out of sinful desires, we can go off in pursuing them ourselves in ways of, again, strife and contention and grasping, rather than humbly and rightly asking him in trust for what we need. And so he says there in verse 3, he says, after he's talked about how quarreling and strife and fights come out of sinful desires at war within the heart, he says, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Or go back up to verse 2b first. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So asking out of these passions, these hedonistic passions, sinful desires, we're not given what we ask for in that. God knows best. But if we humble ourselves and ask in the trust, knowing that he'll provide according to his wisdom and goodness what we truly need, not what these passions and sinful desires are driving us toward. He says, we'll have. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly. But if we ask rightly, God is glad to give us the desires of our heart that delight in him, in accordance with his will and what he knows that we need. And so this is a struggle, a temptation that we face in our hearts. It's a matter of, as James says, spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery, and that God is jealous of us in a righteous way. So these ungodly jealousies, envies, desires are now counterposed, are in contradistinction to what James says of God in verse 5. He says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. Now, this is probably the verse that is the most difficult to translate just on a translation level of the whole book of James. And so you'll find some variation within versions of how they take this verse. In a nutshell, the two basic translations are one, saying how God is jealous for us with a righteous jealousy. Like he's just talked about how in pursuing worldliness, it's committing spiritual adultery against our husband, so to speak, the Lord. And he's jealous for us with a righteous jealousy and wants us for the sake of our good and his glory and holiness and the relationship that we have with him to be faithful to him and not pursue idols. And so that's one way that you'll see translations go. And actually, I think that's what the best way to translate that is how the ESV translates it. And then the other way, and this is also theologically true, so you can see how this in Scripture as well, is a highlighting of that the Spirit that he created in us has, in sin, strayed into desires of envy and covetousness. And that's not good. And that fits in with how he's been describing how we fight against the battles of selfish desires and sin in our hearts. So those are the two. So you might be looking at a translation and reading. Those are both are theologically true. Both fit in the context to some extent. But myself, I lean toward the translation that speaks of God yearning jealously, like it talks about in Exodus chapter 20 and I think Exodus 34, how God has a righteous and holy jealousy for us. And if we are committing spiritual adultery against him, He yearns jealously over us and wants us to repent, and he's gracious to like Hosea with Gomer, and so we see that sin and these sinful desires and quarrels and worldliness is not just a matter of the sinful deed itself, but is also a matter of spiritual adultery. It's personal to God. So you see, if we covet and lust and quarrel and fight, we're in essence saying that God's will and concerns, God's desires and glory aren't worth our loyalty and obedience. You see, it's personal. Our sin becomes a kind of commentary on the strength of our love and faithfulness to God, to whom we owe full and ultimate and pure allegiance. This should stun us. I mean, when you read James here, this should stun us, those of us who have love for God and yet still commit sin. It should stun us and it should bother us deeply that we repay God's incomprehensibly great and costly love for us with anything less than the full honor he deserves, the full loyalty and faithfulness that he deserves. And considering our own sins before our gracious and glorious God should hurt our hearts. And if it doesn't, we should be bothered that we aren't more bothered. You know, if I committed adultery against Katie and it didn't really bother me very much, I've got a problem under a problem. You know, if even the smallest of our sins from these sinful desires, if that doesn't get at us, if that doesn't bother us, we who say we love God, there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. And so James says that when we sin, we commit a spiritual adultery against God. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sin is personal. It's personal to God. You remember when David in Psalm 51 was mourning his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned. He understood that his sin was ultimately before God and that it was personal. He wasn't denying that he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, he knew that ultimately it was before God, that sin is ultimately a matter before God. So he says, against you and you alone have I sinned in that highest sense. And so, and he was in repentance in that part of the scripture, as you know. And so if we, you know, as I say, if we're not bothered that we aren't more bothered by our sin, we need to pray that the Lord would show us our sin, as we prayed earlier, and lead us in paths everlasting. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in paths everlasting. You know, this passage again, and we're going to come to this in the end, this is the sort of passage that it's very easy to think of other people's sins. That's not hard to do. You know, I find it very easy to think of other people's sins, my wife's sins, other people across the globe, and, you know, it's not hard to do that, which is part of the reason why James at the very end talks about judgmentalism, because it's a strike to come to this passage and to not be humbled and not consider ourselves before God, but make it all about other people. And so this is one of the passages James wants to do this wounding work in us, that is to make cuts with the sword of the Spirit against indwelling sin, in order to bring more healing and more fellowship with the Lord, who delights to draw near to us who draw near to Him, as James says. And so we got to keep in mind, as we look at a passage like this, how easy it is to think of others and make it about them. But James wants us to make it about ourselves and not just about others, and to not be, you know, judgmental in approaching a passage like this. And so what do we do? You know, so what if we are bothered? You know, I was reading, even this week I was studying this, and it was convicting me. As I say, I was bothered by it. And what do we do? What do we do when we do recognize our sins? Well, James tells us, he goes on in verse 6, and he says, but he gives more grace. So what do we do when we come to recognize our sinful desires, and then the sins that issue out of them, and we should gratefully consider His greater grace and repent in humility and contrition. So James goes on in 6-10 to lay this out. Though our sin is serious, and he's just been dealing, it's so serious, it's spiritual adultery. It's a matter of spiritual adultery, it's unfaithfulness to our Lord. Like, that's as serious as you can get. It's like spitting in His face, slapping Him. Even worse, you know, if I were to commit adultery against my wife, it's not just spitting in her face or slapping. She would 10,000 times more rather have me do that than to commit adultery against her. And so when James says that sin is like spiritual adultery, you can't get any worse than that. It's a matter of idolatry, is another way that the scripture puts it. In fact, covetousness in 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians 3, Paul says, describes covetousness as idolatry. And why would it be that? Well, it's because I've already outlined it's unfaithfulness to the Lord, and it's saying to Him, in essence, you're not enough for me. I need something else to satisfy me, to satisfy the desires and needs of my heart, and so I'm going to pursue something else rather than full loyalty to you. So it's again, spiritual adultery, sin, and James wants us to be wrecked in a sense over it, to be more. I mean, when you read the next passage, he says things like this. He says, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, this is an appropriate response to our sin before God. Mourning and wretchedness. And not just in, again, and I can't do this for you and you can't do it for me, but before the Lord in our hearts, as we consider our own sin before Him, this kind of sincere sorrow over the spiritual adultery that we've committed to Him, who is so lovely and so faithful and so perfect and has given us such grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, and this is how we repay Him in part. So, what do we do when we recognize this again? James says we should consider verse 6, but he gives more grace. So the gospel shines through in this passage that's meant to make us contrite over our sins. It's in the context of the gospel, of his great mercy. So that repentance is turning from our sins and resting in the mercy of God. So we should gratefully consider His greater grace and repent in humility and contrition when we're made aware of sins in our life. So though our sin is serious, spiritual adultery, the grace that God gives is great. So He says there in verse 6, but He gives more grace. He's just been outlining our sin. He says He gives more grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Our sin is great. God's grace is greater. Grace that is greater than all our sin. His jealous love for us abounds in grace. See, this is not only when we read a passage like this, should it knock us down in humility and sorrow over our sin, it should floor us and knock us down in the amazingness that God does this for us, that He welcomes us. We who have committed spiritual adultery against Him time and time again, He has welcomed us to draw near to Him, and it says He will draw near to us. So His jealous love abounds in grace, and His grace is received in humility. It says that in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do? When we see our sin, humble ourselves. Don't remain proud and worldly. Don't pursue enmity with God, but humble ourselves. And we who know Christ, we're humbling ourselves before the one with whom we have an unbreakable relationship. So we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves. And it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then He goes on in verses 7 through 9 and speaks about how this grace is received in humility. So let me read it again, 7 through 9. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So He says, cleanse your hands. You know, he's addressing sin of the head and the heart and the hands. So He says, cleanse your hands. We sin with our hands. Purify your hearts. We sin with our hearts. And He says, you double-minded. We sin with our heads, our minds. Double-minded. So he says, draw near to God and repent in humility about this sin of head and heart and hand. It's a matter of spiritual adultery before the Lord. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. You know, as it strikes us with what we have done to the Lord in our sin, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So we see that there's this mourning over our sin is right because sin is spiritual adultery against God. It's personal and grievous. As David wrote in Psalm 51:4, as I've mentioned, he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And as I mentioned, it's not just a matter about the wickedness of the sinful things that we think or say or do, but also about what they say of our true estimation, respect for, concern about, and love of God Himself. Sin is personal. And yet, as we've seen in James, there is this amazing news that God gives more grace. God gives grace to the humble, draws near to us, and exalts us. That humility is met with God's grace. Repentance is met with His forgiveness and His embrace. You think of the prodigal son returning home and how the father ran out and embraced him and kissed him and kissed him. You see, it's safe to repent. This is one of the things you see in James. After speaking about spiritual adultery, you might think that, you know, that the hammer is going to come down, which is what we deserve. But he says that he opposes the proud, the unrepentant. They're going to get what they deserve. But the humble, it says that he gives grace to the humble. And so it's safe to repent. He will not despise or reject those who humbly draw near in contrition. So no matter how great our sin is, we can be assured from this passage that God's grace is greater, greater than all of our sin, and that He will draw near to those who draw near to Him. And so it's safe to repent. David says in Psalm 51, 1 through 2 and verse 17, he says this, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Both David and James are telling us that it's safe to repent. Actually, that's the only safe road, is the road of repentance before our holy God. And good news, it's safe to repent. His grace is greater than our sin. And he desires to draw near to us, even us who have personally offended him through sin, which is described as spiritual adultery. And so one of the questions, you know, as we read a passage like this is, are we doing this regularly, daily turning from and mourning over our sins? Our sins, my sins, humbly seeking his face and rejoicing in his grace. This is how God is drawing nearer to us as we deal with our sins in humility before him in repentance and faith. We deepen in our fellowship with him. His closeness and his fellowship and his exalting of us in our humility, this is all we really need. He is all that we need. Really, at the end of the day, he is all that we need. If we have him, we have everything, absolutely everything that we need for perfect joy, satisfaction, and contentment. And so it cuts out from underneath of us the legs of sinful desire and quarreling and strife, replaced by the one who satisfies completely, who is all sufficient, who cares for us and is quick and willing to answer our prayers according to his will, which sometimes may be wait, but he knows exactly what to give us. And so he satisfies completely and cares for us, so we don't need to be acquisitive and quarrelsome. In God, we have life, even eternal life. In fact, Jesus in John 17:3 described eternal life as this, that you may know God and the one whom he has sent. God created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever, and to have him be that we are all consumed with God. You see, the selfish ambitions, we're consumed with ourselves. It's a product of selfishness and self-centeredness. But when we're all consumed with God, who is our satisfier and completely takes care of us in everything that we need, and we're resting deeply in him for that, well, that cuts the legs out from under sinful desire and the quarrels and things that come out of it. And so as we humble ourselves before him, he exalts us, and is glad to answer our prayers and draw near to us, which is what we were ultimately created for, is to know God and enjoy him forever in worship and relationship. And so so as I mentioned, you know, this is a heavy but also joyous passage. And each of us should take it personally before God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The perfect and glorious Creator delights to draw near to humble sinners such as you and me, who have much to be humble about and nothing of ourselves to impress him with. See, this is part of the amazing news, is that God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, the biggest, greatest gift of love that God could give, he gave while we were still rebel sinners. And as James says, we still stumble in many ways, even those of us who know him and love him and trust in him. And he still wants to have to do with us, even though in and of ourselves we have nothing to impress him with. And plenty on our record that shows that we have fallen short, plenty to be humble about, and yet he wants to draw near to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So this is amazing. God comes near to us, having drawn near for the sake of Christ, no longer in judgment, but in grace, with a jealous love that delights to be near us, with us, know us, exalt us as beloved children. So James goes this direction after he's spent time elucidating spiritual adultery. He goes this direction about God's grace, but he gives more grace and how he desires to draw near to us We who have committed spiritual adultery. Can you imagine if your spouse commits adultery? Would you want to draw near to them even if they were repentant? Would that be sort of your disposition to, even if they're repentant, to draw on God? It says he draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So this passage is amazing. Does it sound too good to be true? Well, it's not. God's grace and love is that good. James has just told us in verses 6 through 10. And now, as I mentioned, we come to verses 11 through 12. In considering such things before the Lord, James knows that it's possible actually not to hear what he's saying. James knows that you can listen but not hear. And to bypass personal self-reflection, to ignore my own shortcomings as I read a passage like this and instead make it all about others and their failings in judgmentalism, playing the judge rather than humbly petitioning the judge for mercy. You remember Jesus' words? He said in Matthew 7:5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so this kind of playing the judge rather than humbly humbling ourselves before him. James knows how possible it is to read a passage, even as hard-hitting as what he's just read, and amazingly exalting as what we've just read, and not really take it to heart. And so he closes out the section with verses 11 through 12, and reminds us that we must not forget that each one of us will stand before the judge, and we are utterly dependent on his grace and mercy. He says, there is only one, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. God is the one able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? That's not our role, to save or to destroy. We're not to play the judge. And so he wants us to make sure that we're examining our own hearts and lives before the one who is the judge. He's not teaching against discernment, that kind of judgment. He's teaching against this kind of playing the judge, this kind of proud playing the judge, putting ourselves in God's place rather than humbling ourselves before the judge. And so a passage like ours this morning is meant to be taken to heart personally, and for us, each of us, through it, to humble ourselves before God, to search our hearts and genuinely repent of our sins and rest with joy and satisfaction in his amazing grace to us, being caught up in him rather than caught up in ourselves. Even after having our sins pointed out to us, the point is not to be caught up in our sins, but to mourn them, humble ourselves, and be caught up in God, who extends to us his grace and mercy and desires to draw near to us who draw near to him in humility, so that we're caught up with him, which is, of course, then the answer to cutting the legs out from under sinful desire and the quarrels that come out of it that he addressed earlier in the passage. And so I want to close then by reading once again verses 6 through 10, this way of humility that leads to exaltation, of drawing near to God that is met by him drawing near to us in grace and love. And then turn from this passage to the table, which is a parable of God's love on display. The greatest showing to us of God's love displayed in the cross of Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that his forgiveness and life is ours through humble faith. And that God delights to draw near to us. And he has in Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, and those of us who know him, he has drawn close to us and made us his in conversion. And then throughout our lives, those of us who are Christians, he wants us in our fellowship to be near him, he who has us in his hand. And so let me read James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 again, and lead into the table. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.